Lord's Days 36 and 37 are an explanation of the third commandment, which reads, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." So Lord's Day 36 begins, what is required in the third commandment? That we, not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others, and briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us and be glorified in all our words and works. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavour, as much as in them lies, to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? It undoubtedly is, for there is no greater sin or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name, and therefore he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbour. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God, as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honour is due to no creature. Lawful oaths and vows. This is our subject this morning. It's not one that one hears much about these days, and some of you perhaps may not be very familiar with it. All the more reason why we should learn the mind of Christ concerning oaths and vows. You will recall that the Word of God places no virtue upon ignorance. Even 2 Corinthians chapter 1, which we read earlier, contains in verse 8 this word, "We would not," that is, we don't want you, brethren, to be ignorant about our trouble which came to us in Asia. So he tells them about their persecutions and afflictions there. And time again, especially in Paul's writings, he says, "I want you to know." And then he tells them key truths of the Word of God. The point is that the apostle, the teacher of the Gentiles, desired the churches to be filled with all the knowledge of God and his will, in all its riches, including now our subject this morning, lawful oaths and vows. As you know, our Heidelberg Catechism contains an exposition of the Ten Commandments, so we're into more practical matters this week and succeeding weeks, and of course the third commandment, and it is surprising perhaps to you that of all the commandments, it is the third that gets two Lord's Days. The reason for this was the Anabaptist plague, who were always attacking and undermining this commandment of God. This means also, since it's in the Ten Commandments, that we're dealing with this third commandment, not with something merely civil, not with something irreligious or a-religious, but we're dealing with an intrinsically religious topic. Keeping the third commandment, like all the rest, is a way of rightly expressing gratitude for salvation in Jesus Christ. The logic is simple. God has redeemed us from the bondage of Egypt. That's the preface to the Ten Commandments. New Testament terms. The Lord Jesus shed his blood for us on the cross. Therefore, show that you're grateful for this great salvation. by keeping lawful oaths and vows, by not making unlawful oaths and vows, and by breaking unlawful oaths or vows if you have been snared in them. That Anabaptist error of which I spoke earlier, the idea that oaths and vows are not part of perfection in Jesus Christ, that it's sinful for Christians to make them, that Anabaptist error surfaces every now and time again people read that sort of material and then get all fouled up. It may well be, though, that for us, there is a greater concern that we may fall into the bitter snare of making foolish and rash vows, whereby you promise to do something in God's name inappropriate, or something you can't really keep, and then you experience pains of conscience and bondage, and you're caught and defiled. Now, I've been talking so far about oaths and vows. That's the theme for this morning's sermon. But we need to get it straight, the differences between oaths and vows. In an oath, one calls upon God as a witness to the truthfulness of one's assertion. In an oath, you call upon God to bear testimony that you're speaking the truth about something that happened in the recent past or more distant. In a vow, we're not concerned with the past. In a vow, we're concerned with the future. In a vow, one promises God that I will do something. So an oath deals more with the past. I'm telling the truth now, calling upon God's name about something that happened months or days or years before. And a vow, we're dedicating ourselves to do something in the future. In an oath, moreover, we call upon God's name so that men may be more fully convinced of the truth that we are saying. An oath's purpose is for those who hear us. But with a vow, there may not even be other people involved. With a vow, we're saying to God, Lord in heaven, I will do such and such. And if you haven't got all that straight, and it's not the easiest thing to get straight, I'll make it more concrete by way of an example. When you think oath, think, for instance, of a court of law, where in order to add additional credence to what one is saying, we swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, for the benefit of those who hear, that they may be sure that what we're saying is true. And a vow, on the other hand, is that we're saying to God, we will do something in the future. And typically, and particularly in the Bible, and even more especially in the Psalms, we're vowing to do something for God's glory in the future out of gratitude for a special deliverance. It's the way it usually is in the Psalms. Look out for that as you read through those 150. So an oath then, think court of law. Testifying to others. I'm telling the truth. Whereas a vow is a promise to God that we will do something in the future. With that in place then, let's look at lawful oaths and vows. First of all, the oath, the assertory oath. Again, we're asserting something and we're swearing that it's true. And the promissory vow, promising to do something in the future. Lawful oaths and vows, the assertory oath and the promissory vow. In an oath then, we consciously place ourselves before Almighty God and appeal to Him. We do that especially with respect to three of his glorious attributes. And first of all, with an oath, we are to do with God's omniscience, that God knows everything. When we take an oath, therefore, or swear, we're saying, such and such is true, and though you hear who hear me weren't there, didn't know what happened, God knows everything, and he knows that I'm not lying. That's the idea. This is brought out in answer 102, its statement that a lawful oath is calling upon God as the one who knows the heart. I know my heart, God knows my heart, and in his name I say to you that I did do such and such, or I didn't do such and such, for example. And therefore, when somebody takes the third commandment, they're adding to their sin if they tell lies. They're not only breaking the ninth commandment by their false witness, but they're calling upon God, who knows the heart, and they're making God, as it were, a witness to their lie. That's the difficulty. That's the wickedness of lying. And Paul makes this point in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 13. I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. I call God for a record upon my soul. God knows my soul, he knows what I did, and I call him for a record that when I didn't come to see you, there was a good reason. That's the first attribute of God, particularly involved in an oath, his omniscience. Secondly, God's truthfulness. And as the God of truth, he loves the truth, and he hates all lies and lying and liars. And so Paul's word in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 23, I call God for a record upon my soul, means I'm telling the truth, and the God of truth will vindicate me. And this also is brought out, as you would expect, in answer 102. A lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, he's omniscient, that he will bear witness to the truth, his truthfulness. And then finally, the third divine attribute, particularly in view with swearing and oaths, is God's justice. One takes an oath upon his soul and calls upon God to vindicate the truth spoken and the one who speaks the truth. And to put it negatively, one is saying, if I'm telling a lie, may God judge me and punish me accordingly. And that's the third point. May God punish me if I swear falsely. If I swear falsely. Because he's just. And that's what Paul's doing in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 23. I call God for a record, and may he strike me down or cast me into hell if I'm telling lies, that when I didn't come to you, this was the reason and not what other people were falsely saying about the apostle. That's an oath. It has to do with God, his omniscience, his truthfulness, and his justice. And one thinks here that in a court of law, when people are called up to bear witness, sometimes amongst the most profane members of society, somebody ought to take time and explain what the oath is about. But as many of them do it, in sheer doubt and unbelief, they're not even sure there is a God. They doubt if he really knows the heart. They're not even that convinced that God gives a hoot about what goes on in the courtroom. And there's a lot of lying going on too. And there's a special word in the Bible and in the English language for lying under oath. It's perjury. And it's a criminal offence too. But more important for our purposes this morning, it's breaking the third commandment. You will know too that in courts of law, for instance, justice is not always done. You will hear witnesses who swear blind to the exact opposite of each other, and one of them at least is lying. Sometimes too, justice is perverted in human courts of law, necessarily so because of the depravity of man's heart, but there will come a day, the last day, when justice will be done perfectly and when God will be represented by his Son Jesus Christ upon a great white throne. All nations will be assembled and people will be dealt with for their perjury and lies. And this is a verse from the penultimate chapter of the Bible, Revelation 21 verse 8. The fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is why, too, our Lord's Supper form says that, quote, all perjured persons ought to keep themselves from the Lord's Supper. And you'll remember the Lord's Supper form says that the duty of the consistory to keep from the Lord's Supper certain people of whom they know who are walking impenitently in sin. And then it also says, because the consistory doesn't know 99% of what anybody does, that if you in your heart are guilty and impenitent of these sins, you must keep yourself from the Lord's Supper, or else you will add condemnation to yourself and eat and drink judgment. Then, of course, you must repent and rectify these matters, and then come with a good conscience to the Lord's Supper. Now, this being the case, that oaths are only to be made to God, the one who is omniscient, true, and just, it is very obvious that all oaths in any other name are expressly forbidden. The Christian doesn't take an oath in the name of Allah or in the name of the myriad Hindu idols. The Christian doesn't swear to God and then stick Mary and various saints at the end of it. The Christian doesn't take an oath according to the God of the Masons, whatever God that may be. The Christian doesn't take his oath either, or allow himself in some sort of group swearing in the name of his own conscience, like the humanists do. What a wretched, foolish oath that is. The point of this is that such oath-making is idolatry, breaking the third commandment, and therefore, of course, breaking the first commandment. Because thou shalt have no other gods before me, first commandment, means that you swear and make lawful oaths and keep them, oaths which are to be made to the one true, living, triune God. In fact, the making and keeping of oaths in God's name is part of our worship of him. If you are called to a court of law and you have to take an oath in God's name, swearing to tell the truth and so forth, you're not only conscious of the fact that you're placed under divine obligation not to lie, but you're conscious of the fact that even when you're there, you're worshipping God by taking this oath. Because it's part of the first table. Loving the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and might. And acknowledging him too, even in the midst of a secular civil court where most of the people probably don't believe in Jesus Christ. You're acknowledging him as omniscient and truthful and always just, whether the people there understand it or not. And that's what Paul was doing, not just vindicating himself in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 23, though he was right so to do, but honouring God as an act of worship. I call God for a record upon my soul that this was the reason why I wasn't able to come and visit you. Now, at this point, it is well to prove that oaths are lawful. That they're not ruled out because they're not part of the perfection that is in Christ. That they're not sinful, as the Quakers and the Anabaptists alleged, and so historically, they refused to take oaths, even in a court of law. But we know that oaths are lawful because, first of all, God wrote the third commandment in stone as a permanent record for his church in Old and New Testament. And the third commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, is not primarily about lying, the ninth commandment. It's about bearing false witness in God's name. It is about oaths and vows. And if we move on a little to Deuteronomy 6 verse 13, here's a command. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. It's commanded in appropriate circumstances. And if you've been reading through the scripture program, you will have seen in the last few days that Ezra led the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear an oath reforming marriage. Ezra 10. If we move to the New Testament, we see that this is the uniform teaching of Scripture. Here's Hebrews 6 verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Men swear oaths to testify to the truth of their words, and that will solve many rows if somebody is willing to swear to the truth. And then it goes on to say that God does the same thing. God wishes to show abundantly to the heirs of his promise, the immutability of his counsel, and God confirmed it with an oath. And we've been quoting 2 Corinthians 1 verse 23, which proves that the Apostle Paul took an oath. And you say, but it doesn't say the word swear, but it doesn't say the word oath. But listen to the text. I call God for a record upon my soul. That is an oath, because an oath is calling upon God to recognize the truth of my words and punish me if I tell lies. The word swear, the word oath isn't used there, but the reality is. And to go to no higher authority than this, Jesus Christ himself swore. He took an oath. I'm going to read you part of Matthew 26. Part of Christ's trial. This is the word of the high priest to Jesus. I adjure thee. And to adjure is to call somebody to take an oath. I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus didn't say, but hold on a minute. I'm the New Testament Savior, and all oaths are abrogated as something belonging merely to the Old Testament, the preparatory stage. Jesus submits to the oath placed upon him by the high priest and responds, thou hast said, you've said it. It's true. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I tell you what's more, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Yeah, I am the Son of God. I am the Christ. You've placed me under oath. I will take this oath. And I'll add this for good measure. I'm that Christ and Messiah promised in Daniel 7 who will come in the clouds of heaven at the last day to judge the world. Yes. Whereupon the high priest rips his clothing and says, we don't need any more evidence. He has said he's the Christ. We need to kill him. He's been put under oath and he's sworn. That's it. Take him away. And if you ask at this point, what about Jesus' words in Matthew 5 and James in chapter 5, which says, swear not, and let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Well, these words forbid swearing by any other name than Jehovah, the true God. And these words of God, Matthew 5, James 5, forbid swearing rashly, swearing vainly, swearing too frequently, swearing needlessly. Because, for the vast majority of cases, the Christian doesn't need to put himself under an oath. Here we are, to take the oath the most seriously out of all sections of society as the Christian church, because the Bible deals with it. And we say how honourable it is and how glorious a thing it is and how it must be kept, and therefore we also say you need to be very careful so that you don't take too many oaths. And also we say, since a Christian is called before God to tell the truth, the Christian should be known as such and shouldn't have to make an oath or be asked to take an oath on many occasions. Now, our Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 2 gives 2 occasions in which a Christian may make an oath. First of all, when a magistrate, civil authority, demands it of the subject. A civil court, I've been speaking about that. Sometimes too, the Christian takes an oath in an ecclesiastical court. And that's what Christ was doing in Matthew 26 before the high priest and the Sanhedrin. Ordinarily, though, even in church affairs, it shouldn't be necessary. I was intrigued to note that Herman Hoeksema says that only once or twice in all his ministry did the consistory deem it necessary to place a member of the congregation under the oath, because they weren't convinced that the individuals involved were particularly trustworthy. But ordinarily, you take the words of Christians as true. So that's the first instance, when a magistrate demands it of the subject. Then it goes on to say, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbour. There are also occasions when necessity requires us to do that. And evidently Paul, who was a faithful servant of Christ, judged in 2 Corinthians 1 that this was such an occasion. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul's dealing with a problem in the church at Corinth. He had told them, my plan is to come to you in Corinth. I'm going to visit you. Then I'm going to head north into Macedonia, and I plan to come south again and visit you again. Something had happened, though, and Paul was not able to visit them as he had proposed. Whereupon, and there were some false teachers and Judaizers agitating the church in Corinth, whereupon Paul's enemy said, see that Paul guy, can't trust a word he says. He said he was coming, didn't he? And now he isn't coming. See, he's not trustworthy. And then, this is their real goal, the gospel that he preaches. If you can't trust him in the little things, and he said he was coming and he didn't come, the gospel that he preaches is suspect. And so Paul, understanding the challenge to his own apostolic office, and more especially the attack on the gospel of Christ, says in verse 23, I call God for a record upon my soul. I'm willing to make an oath in these circumstances. I judge it's necessary and good for the salvation of my neighbour and the glory of God to explain, yes, I didn't come to you, and there were various things involved, but one of the reasons why I didn't come to you was to spare you. I realised there were problems in the congregation, and I would have to use language occurring later, I would have to use a sharp voice with you to admonish you for your sins. And I hadn't the heart to come in the meantime. And that was why I didn't come. So that was one instance in Paul's ministry where it was necessary to take an oath. Let's move now from the assertory oath to the promissory vow. And you will remember that with a vow, we're promising to do something, or even several things. Usually, in biblical times, this arose out of gratitude to God for his mercies. Think of Jacob. Jacob, scared, fleeing from his brother Esau, murderous Esau, heading off to the land of Haran. God meets him in that vision in Genesis 28, whereupon Jacob vows to God, Lord, if you keep me safe on my journeys and bring me back here, I will give a tenth of all my possessions to thy kingdom. Godly Hannah, much taunted by wicked Penina about her barrenness, vowed to God that if God were to give her a son, she would dedicate him to the Lord's service in the temple, in the tabernacle. And he did, and it was Samuel. We sang earlier Psalm 132, and David here vows that he will take the Ark of the Covenant and bring it up from its habitation into the city of the Lord, Jerusalem. And he would do this before he would dwell in a nice big house himself. In the book of Jonah, you have a vow made by the sailors when they were scared by that abnormal storm and threw Jonah overboard, whereupon the wind died down and the waves calmed. They made vows. Who knows what sort of vows they were and if they kept them, but they made vows. Because even the heathen realized, and they do that to their gods, or whether some of them did the true God, who knows, out of gratitude. And then Jonah himself, those famous words, salvation of the Lord. Jonah says, I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. I vowed, Lord, to serve thee. You've told me to go to Nineveh, and I don't want to see the Ninevites saved, because that's an indication to me that you're turning away from the Jewish nation and saving these hated Assyrian enemies of ours. You've brought me out of difficulty, so I will pay what I vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. All right, I'll go. Now in our day, the vows which we make are especially vows, I dare say, in the church. And if you want to find the vows that you have made, some here made one vow or two vows or three vows, the vows are typically found in this green book, the Creeds book. More especially if you want to find the vows you made with the purpose of refreshing your memory and keeping them, go to the forms section, the three forms of unity which come after the ecumenical creed. Then there are the forms. There's the form for baptism. Baptism your own. Keep those vows. And the baptism of your children. Now, what did I vow to do? Am I doing it? Then, too, there are membership vows. This is the second form, as they're arranged in our Green Creeds book, which are especially good to read for those who are young or others who are planning to become members and think, can I, in the face of God, keep these vows? Am I willing to do that? Then you ought to make them. If you're not, then you shouldn't make them. Or at least you should wait some time before you're thoroughly convicted and in a position to do it honestly before the sight of God. You also have the marriage form, and there are vows in there. Vows for the husband, especially to love his wife. Vows of the wife to submit to her husband. And there are vows there too involving behavior towards children. There are vows too concerning the office bearers of the church, the minister, what he must do, the elders, the deacons, missionaries, like Reverend McGill. There's one we haven't used, probably will never use, the form for the installation of professors of theology. They take vows, additional vows, particularly to oppose error in their teaching of the truth. These vows too are taken in various forms in other churches. Everybody understands you need these vows. Faithless office bearers take these vows too. And our country is littered with so much spiritual rubbish with office bearers who take vows with, and this is the phrase typically used, with crossed fingers. Because they have no intention of keeping them. Office bearers in churches which have on their record books reformed creeds who don't believe in justification by faith alone. And there are dozens of such wretches, for instance, in the Presbyterian Church. And these men, which swan about as if they were whiter than white, are perjurers. Perjurers. As much perjurers and worse than people who are caught at perjury in the court of law and imprisoned. God holds them a lot more worthy of damnation than those criminals in a court of law. The false ecumenists, those who fraternize with the enemy of Jesus Christ in the Church of Rome and other false churches, and they meet together in session and in presbyteries or in classes or in the General Assembly. In the Christian Reformed Church, the church which put out Herman Hoeksema, they are now dumbing down their formula of subscription, and even some of their ministers have resigned even before they dumb it down because the gutting of the formula of subscription doesn't go half far enough. Ah, yes. And of course, in a perjured church where there are ministers and professors of theology and elders and deacons who have committed perjury with their own vows, it will be sure that there will be no faithful church discipline in such a church, because the office bearers themselves would be hypocrites if they admonished and disciplined others for the same sins of which they are guilty. But we need to explain too, though, that not every vow has to be kept. If you, in a moment of insanity, vowed that you would jump 15 feet into the air, you don't spend the rest of your life trying to do the high jump. You go before God humbly and say, "Lord, I was a total fool, and I mustn't trifle in your presence. Forgive me of that rash vow and have done with it." In the Bible, various sinful vows are recorded. Some ungodly Jews vowed to kill Paul. They vowed that they wouldn't eat or drink until they killed him. They vowed in God's name to kill a faithful servant of the cross. "Lord, you know the heart, I'm wanting to do it. Lord, you're just, punish me if I don't. Lord, you're true, I'm going to kill this preacher of the truth." Herod vowed, foolish old man that he was, that he would give up to half his kingdom when the dancing girl came in to her. And she went to her mother and said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And Herod, caught by his vow, and his mates were there, kept it and had John the Baptist beheaded. What he ought to have done is, first of all, not make such a rash and foolish vow. Half your kingdom? What he ought to have done was to say, "Men, that was foolish of me to make that promise and vow. And it would be wrong to kill John the Baptist, and so that vow, in this regard, I will not keep." But then, of course, somebody would have said to him, "Well, if John's innocent, what's he doing rotting in your prison cell?" In this connection of vows which are not to be kept, one thinks most especially about monastic vows. Monastic vows, these were the vows of those who are in monasteries and such like, monks and nuns. The monastic vow is especially three things: celibacy, poverty, and obedience. And the vow celibacy is a foolish, sinful vow, especially for a whole class of people, because there is in most human beings and adults what 1 Corinthians 7 speaks of, a burning, a sexual attraction. And those who are that way, as most of us are, let them marry. 1 Corinthians 7 says too, "To avoid fornication, that every man have his wife, and that every woman have her husband." And then the Roman Church binds these foolish people, and there are thousands of them too, that you will never marry as long as you live. The Scripture teaches too, especially in regard to office bearers in the church, that the rule is, not the exception, that the bishop or elder or deacon is the husband of one wife. And 1 Timothy 4 says that forbidding to marry, as the Roman Church does and other monastic churches, is the doctrine of devils. Satan and his hosts especially conjured that one up to afflict consciences and to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. The doctrine of devils. And these monastic vows, of course, Rome teaches, are works of supererogation. You're making yourself particularly holy. Then there's the vow of poverty against having property, so that you live in poverty. But Acts 5 verse 4 says that private property is lawful. Lawful. And this, of course, is a well-nigh impossible vow, but it's designed to strengthen the papacy and to keep all slavishly dependent on the Roman See and their superiors. And that third aspect of the vow, not just celibacy, singleness, poverty, but obedience. So you're then obeying as a blank check whatever the Roman Church teaches you to do. But we ought to obey God rather than men. And 1 Corinthians 7 says, ye are bought with a price, be not the servants of men. And even Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 4, not that we have dominion over your faith. There's Christian liberty. We teach you the truth. We don't go around with whips. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand. This issue of monastic vows was particularly important in the 16th century, and Martin Luther, who started the Reformation, deliberately and consciously left monasticism and reckoned those vows to be ensnaring vows of the devil. And Martin Bucer and others did too. And so the Westminster Confession, quoted in your bulletin, 22.7, refers to such vows as, quote, superstitious and sinful snares. There's a time when it's not just permissible, but right and proper, consciously and before God, to repudiate certain vows. And there are other vows, horrendous vows, blood-curdling vows, that some take in various secret orders, that if I spill the beans, may my tongue be cut out and buried in the beach. I forget if it's at high tide or low tide, and all of that. You don't make vows like that. There are various membership commitments too, for instance in labour unions, some of them being largely, if not totally, open-ended. So you must do whatever they say. Well, the Christian doesn't want to put himself in a position like that. And some of them involve too striking, going on strike against your employer, which is very obviously breaking the fifth commandment. And if perchance there's any here who before they were converted were in a false church and took baptismal vows to bring up their children to be good Roman Catholics, for instance, or to be good members of another apostate church, then with good conscience you must reject those vows out of service of Jesus Christ. And this leads us to one very important point that we need to be very, very careful about making vows. Very careful. In some fundamentalist circles, pledge cards are handed out and you vow to do X, Y, and Z. And you didn't know about it before you come in, but there you are. You're asked, are you going to tick this box? You need to be very careful. What exactly are you vowing to do? Can you keep it? How long does this vow bind me? And then the other question is, what are they doing? Do you need time to think about these things? Ecclesiastes 5 verse 5 states, better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. We don't want too many vows. And then if you do vow, and you vow something which is painful or difficult but not sinful, then you must keep it. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, Psalm 15 verse 4 states, he's the one who can ascend into God's court and worship, who makes a vow, even if it's foolishly, and keeps it. Keeps it. Not sinful, you don't have to keep it, but out of honesty, you swear and you keep it. And finally, we need to see, beloved, this is the basis for the whole thing, that our salvation depends upon vows. Thankfully, not on our keeping vows, because we do that imperfectly. But our salvation depends upon God's oath and vow. In Genesis chapter 22, God, who is there the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, God says this, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord." Because God can't swear by anybody else but himself. "That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." That's a vow. A vow God makes. The vow, we could say, of covenant blessing of all the children of Abraham, Jews and Gentiles, to the end of the world. God has vowed, "I will save you." And in Psalm 40, the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, picks up that vow he made in Genesis 22. And he makes a promise here, a promise regarding the future when it was originally written. This promise is the equivalent of a vow, where he says that, "Lord, you didn't desire sacrifice and offering of animals, but you've bored my ears so that I will obey thee. The volume of the book is written all about me. I delight to do thy will. Thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness to the great congregation." And the book of Hebrews picks that up as Christ's own promise to the church that he will obey God even to death, and even to the death of the cross. He kept his vow, and he obeyed for all the seed of Abraham. And that death of the cross of Christ for us covers all of our sins, including making foolish vows, including not keeping lawful vows, and imperfectly keeping our lawful vows through Jesus Christ, the one great vow keeper who fulfilled always his word. And that's our salvation. Amen.